And so we're going to do just the first two verses, and that will give us a good foundation, which we can take the rest of this each Sunday, verse by verse, and get through this and try to figure this out. Really not much to figure out. It's pretty plain. It's right in your face with no filler. And but with that said, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you. We want to thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us and bleed for us, that we would be forgiven, that we would be born again into your glorious kingdom. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through your word, and we do thank you for your word, so that there's really no confusion except for those who don't want your word. They are the confused ones. But Lord, thank you. You've made it clear. We understand what you're getting at. And for those who are having trouble understanding, I pray that today would be the day that they would come to know you. Their lives would be changed, and that their lives would be eternal in your glorious presence. And so bless this time. Speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's just go ahead and read the first two verses, and we'll just go ahead and back up and kind of lay a foundation here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so there, part of it, just a normal greeting, in that when they wrote their letters in those days in that culture, they start with the name of the person, unlike the way we do it. We put our name at the end of the letter. They put it at the beginning. And so we got to think here first about the author, Peter, who calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's great. He doesn't call himself like the apostle, the special one. I am an apostle, not placing himself above the others, even though Paul would call Peter the apostle to the Jews. And Jesus would speak to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and tell him by the revelation that he had received that, you know, hey, you know what, you're Peter, on this rock I build my church. But we know from that passage and looking at the Greek that Jesus wasn't giving Peter that prominent number one place among the disciples, but what he was doing was explaining to Peter that he's a little rock and Jesus himself is that big rock in which that's where the church would be built. But talk about Peter being rock or a little bit ahead. Simon was his name. That's the English of the Hebrew for Simeon. So he was named by his parents after one of the tribes of Israel. And so very good Jew, very serious about these things, though he was a fisherman. His brother Andrew led him to Jesus. And Jesus met him and called him. He says, you know what, your name's Peter, but I'm going to call you Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic for the word rock, like a little rock like that, a rock that you could throw. And Peter is the Greek translation for rock. And that's why you see him called Cephas sometimes. You see him called Peter sometimes. And sometimes Jesus will turn around and call Peter, because after renaming him Peter, we'll turn around and call him Simon. Now, the whole point of changing his name is the fact that when Simon came to follow Jesus, Jesus clued him in into what he was going to do in his life. As the Lord, when he calls each one of us, he sees way beyond this day to what he's going to make of you, what he's going to do with you. And so he said, oh, Simon, hey, man, tell you what, we're calling you rock. You are going to be solid, rock solid. Well, we know that it didn't start well for Peter. For those of you who don't know, you're going to know now. In Luke chapter 5, very early on, as Peter had not known Jesus for that long yet. Jesus had taught from Peter's boat, and after teaching, he said, "Hey, let's go out into the water and catch some fish, throw the nets out." You know, and Peter says, "Jesus, look, we've been fishing all night, and there ain't no fish out there." And you know, basically this, you know, you are the savior of the world, but I'm the fisherman. And you stick to saving, I stick to fishing. I know things about fishing, and that is there ain't no fish out there. But at your word, I'll go. And I'll let the net out. He lets the net out, and of course you know the story. Tons and tons of fish, begins to sink the boat. Another boat has to come and grab him. And they're dragging, the net's breaking and all of this, and everybody's jumping up and down rejoicing, except for Peter. And Peter threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And we know that Peter, at one point early on, perhaps believed that Jesus called him because he was a great man. Perhaps he thought that Jesus called him because he was already pretty rocky and was going to get rockier. And Jesus said, "Oh, don't be afraid, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." It was at that point that Jesus again shared with Peter what he was going to make of him. But Peter would take the scenic route to the place that God had made for him. And some of y'all on the scenic route today, some of you are on the scenic route and you know who you are. And then, there's of us, you know, we're walking with the Lord and you find out later you were on the scenic route. Regardless, Peter's mouth often got him in trouble. Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up the top of the mountain and showed himself as God to them, just brilliantly transformed into light. And of course, Elijah was there and Moses was there. And so Peter says, "This is great. This is what we'll do. We'll put three tabernacles, we'll make, you know, three tents, and the three of you can live in those tents, and we'll stay up here with you, and this is what will be from now on." And of course, God comes over in a cloud and speaks out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Okay, stop it with your ideas, Peter. Stop it. You don't understand what's going on. In fact, it reads in Mark chapter 9 that he said this because he didn't know what to say. So we know something about Peter, that if he didn't know what to say, he would say something anyway. I've never met anybody like that. In Matthew chapter 16, we find that Peter counseling Jesus. As Jesus had told the disciples, "Look, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me, but on the third day, I'll rise again." And Peter pulled him aside and said, hey, don't talk like that. Real discouraging stuff. The other guys can't take it. And besides, I mean, nobody's going to get you. You've got us 12 strong guys. We'll protect you. So, yeah, let's just kind of change the agenda here, could we? And, of course, Jesus called Peter, "Satan, get behind me, Satan." He goes, "You're an adversary to me. You think like the world, Peter. I'm trying to teach you to think like heaven. I'm trying to get you to think like God. But you are so wrapped up in the world, in your own thoughts, your own imaginations." This was the rock. Even in John chapter 13, Jesus had been walking with these 12 guys for 3 years when Peter, then as Jesus had stripped down to his underwear and began to wash their feet in the quiet of the room, when Peter would wait for Jesus to get to his feet and then self-righteously announce, "You're not going to wash my feet." And of course, Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." He goes, "Oh, well, then give me a bath." That was kind of a weird thing, because Peter was still not into just doing things according to what Jesus would say. Jesus was out washing feet that day. And when Peter refused, Jesus tells him, "No, I've got to wash your feet, otherwise you'll have no part of me." Peter should have said, then wash my feet, please. But instead, he says, no, I want better than that. Give me a bath. I want better than what the others got. Peter, though he walked with Jesus all this time, he was still so full of Peter, and it was under this guise of zeal, of godly zeal. But he was so all about Peter. What do you do with a guy like that? Peter was self-righteous in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus told him, told Peter, hey, Peter, Satan asked for you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. And, you know, when you return, oh, I hate those words, when you return. How'd you like God to say that to you? How'd you like Jesus to come right up to you and sit down with you and say, hey, there's trouble on the horizon for you, and you're not going to do well. So when you return, man, I think Peter should have broke at that point, but no, Peter stood his ground. I'm not going anywhere. You don't know me very well, do you, Jesus? Oh, he would say it in Matthew chapter 26. You know, Jesus told them all, saying, hey, look, they're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So you're all going to leave me. And Peter said, I totally get that. I totally get these guys leaving you, but I won't. So he made himself better than the rest of them. Oh, Peter. And of course, he fell dreadfully as he denied the Lord, just as the Lord had told him he would. And then in John chapter 21, we see Jesus and Peter going through what looks like a reinstatement. I'll call it that. Hey, Peter, hey, do you love me more than these? Are you still love me more than these guys love me? Do you love me? He goes, yes, I love you. Leave me alone. And then Jesus asks again, oh, yes, I love you. And then Jesus asks again. And of course, as Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus asked the question, do you love me, three times. You know, poor Peter, he'd go through his life and God would show up in these threes. And it would always be a reminder to him that he's so weak in himself at the time that he denied the Lord three times. Well, anyway, it was then in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had been risen from the dead, he then ascended into heaven. He poured out his spirit on the church, and they're speaking with other tongues, and people are going, what in the world's going on? And Peter stands up. He goes, let me tell you what's going on. And he preaches the gospel. 3,000 people get saved in that moment. And then Peter remembers, fisher of men. I get it. And it took so much foolishness on Peter's part, so much idiocy and self-will, all the way to this point where then once he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he saw things God's way. But you know what? It still didn't stop him from later on having some serious problems. In Galatians, Paul says, man, I had to deal with Peter. Peter was playing the hypocrite. There'd be times when Peter was still reverting back to Simon, you see. Okay, with all that said, what's so great about the Lord's selection of Peter is that most of us in this room say, oh yeah, I relate to Peter. I totally get him. It sounds like me, we say. When you ask somebody, hey, which of the disciples would you say is, you know, that you are most like? Nobody says Bartholomew. So the fact is, God gave us Peter and gave us more descriptions of Peter as things went along and gave us a lot of his dialogue to show us something, what God can do with a knucklehead. You see, we all identify with Peter, and I do, big time. I talk too much. True. Now, I get to talk for while I'm here, and it's another, but I talk too much. I can be self-righteous, believing that I am better than others. I have definitely counseled the Almighty. And when he tells me about me, I sometimes just don't understand him. I don't get it. I feel like he doesn't get me, does he? And sometimes, like Peter, I want to be special. All hidden under the guise of godly zeal. And with all of that, I'll tell you something. With all of that failure and reality of my sinful flesh, I really do love Jesus. And I love him. Seriously, as Peter did. And that when the tomb was empty and the ladies came and told the boys about it, Peter ran to the tomb. He loved Jesus so much, but you know what? He stunk at it. He was lousy at it. And I love the Lord, I do, but I can be very lousy about it. Now, you and I can look at those things and then we kind of get some comfort out of it. We'll go, I'm just like Peter. You know, I talk too much. I want to be special. I want this, boom, 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 boom. Hey, everything about Peter, hey, that's me. But I love the Lord. And so we're good. No. I think it's important that we also identify with Peter's transformation. To be satisfied as a Simon is not God's plan for you and me. We must reach for being solid in him. Well, now back to Peter, this guy who wrote this amazing letter. It's amazing that he wrote this letter because of the guy we know from the Gospels. Jesus had given Peter specific instructions. Now, and I had given this to you a little bit earlier. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, as the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. He calls him Simon at that time because he was acting like Simon more than Peter. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So strengthen your brethren was an instruction from Jesus. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 was when during the reinstatement. And that's when Jesus told him, if you love me, then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Why? Peter, you're an apostle, one who is sent, one of the 12, but you're a pastor too. And I need you to feed my people and take care of them. And this letter, 1 Peter, as well as the next one, is at least a part of Peter's obedience to the Lord, as in these letters, he strengthens the brethren and he feeds the brethren. He's doing it through these letters. Now, the major theme of this letter is suffering. 15 times we see suffering in this letter. And Peter encourages the church in persecution and suffering. It's like, hey, look, things are horrible right now for you, but I got to encourage you to keep going. Just as Hebrews, as we had been through that, and the writer of Hebrews encouraging persecuted Christians, he also prepares them for future suffering. You know, that's not very encouraging. You come to church, you're having a lousy day. Maybe if I go to church, things will be better for me. And you show up and pastor says, oh, don't worry, they're suffering not just now. You've got suffering in your future. And you're thinking, I skipped football for this? Truth is a horrible thing, isn't it? It's the truth. Y'all gonna suffer. Now, some don't suffer as much as others, for sure. Some people have experienced horrible suffering. But with it all, future suffering and current suffering, past suffering, God has a plan in it all. And with that, too, Peter's writing this book and exhorting the church to, listen, to live Christian lives in the midst of your suffering. To not be surprised that suffering happens, because Jesus told us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. He says in John chapter 16, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We know that these things are happening in our lives, will happen in the lives of Christians. Makes sense that Peter writes in chapter 4 of this book, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we know this is a part of what we've signed up for. But again, I want you to file this one away. In a couple minutes, I'll bring it up again. That is that we're encouraged to live Christian lives in the midst of suffering. Now, the time of this book, there are, you can read so much drivel on things that don't matter. And there's something, though, and I don't bother myself too much with the time of the writings of many of these, but I do believe that this was written around 64 AD. At the some suggest right after Nero burned down Rome. Caesar Nero was persecuting Christians already anyway from 62 to all the way to 64 AD after I think Nero then had died. But what had happened was that Christians were already being persecuted, had been persecuted from the very beginning as you read through the book of Acts. But as these, as the Roman emperor would note, and the people of Rome would note, these Christians were not playing along with them anymore. Christians were no longer worshiping the Greek gods. Christians were no longer partaking in sexual sin. Christians were no longer just flowing with the rest of society. But with their refusal to flow with the rest of society, they were harming nobody. They're just having their meetings and having great potlucks, you know? And I think I shared it with you a couple of weeks ago, but they were actually referred to by the people of Rome and by Tacitus, the Roman historian, who would say that these Christians are atheists because they don't worship all the Greek gods. And they are haters of humankind because they won't roll around in the filth of the world. Nero was absolutely nutty. He was the nuttiest of all leaders. Out of control, emotionally unstable man who, it would say, that because he loved to build things so much, he actually set his own city on fire in order to rebuild. And he would run his chariot through the streets naked. This was the leader, you know. Now, this also gave Nero the opportunity to persecute Christians further, as he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. You may have heard that Christians were covered in tar and set on fire. Christians were tortured and beaten, beheaded, because Nero was an idiot. But all of Roman humanity, all of the population, they saw Christians as a problem. I think we can all relate in a little bit, other than they're not setting us on fire yet. But isn't it amazing the things you read in the news and the things that people say, the vile things said about Christians, blows my mind. And all kinds of lifestyles and religions are celebrated that are absolutely abominable. But anyway, so that's what was going on, and people began to scatter at this point all over the Roman Empire. These were suffering Christians running for their lives. And Peter was writing to them. I'm just so embarrassed right now. I just suddenly was overcome with this thing. It's like, you and I cry to the Lord when we don't get the car we wanted. And these guys are running for their lives because of their faith in the Lord. I'd be so embarrassed for some of my own prayers. All right. I just had to share that. Who was this written to? It says right here, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, that term was generally used for the Jews who had dispersed throughout the Gentile regions, even throughout the Old Testament, because God had punished them. He'd send them out of Israel. They go into Babylon, they go into Assyria, they go everywhere. And so this is what they were called, pilgrims of the dispersion. And it wasn't really, it was just kind of a descriptive thing, but the dispersion happened as a result of God's punishment to them. Because they were to love the land and treat the land the way God wanted them to treat it and treat their relationship with God and with others in a godly manner. And he says, I'll vomit you out of the land just as I did the Canaanites if you guys behave this way. And so they behaved that way. And God just starts spreading them all over the place. But the same term is used here, but Peter is definitely, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Jewish Christians. He's talking to Gentile Christians. He's talking to everybody who has given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he borrows the term dispersion, the pilgrims of the dispersion. He borrows that term for what's happening here for the Christians at this time. The word pilgrims means alien or resident foreigner. It's, you're traveling, you're passing through. And so here's the reminder to them, even in calling them pilgrims, remember something. You're just passing through. You don't live here. I was on Greyhound bus. I used to love getting on Greyhound buses and going across the country. I know I was a fool, but I did it for entertainment. I really did. But you know, you're passing through places like El Paso, Texas, and you're going, why in the world would anybody live here? And you know what's great? I know some of you probably love El Paso. Hey, I love El Paso. Every spring, we go to El Paso. But nobody has ever said that. But I don't, for any second, while I'm passing through El Paso, do I go, I hate living here in El Paso, and this is the end of the road for me. And so there's the reminder for you and me, while this world might be cruel to Christians, and this world is getting nuttier and nuttier, that, hey, we don't sit around this world and say, what a rotten place this world is. Well, thanks a lot, God. I guess this is all I got. It's not all you got. You're passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're the foreigner living here on earth, And that's why, you know, when you find another Christian, right? Isn't that fun? Finding another Christian when you're somewhere, like you're out of town and you're over at a store and you see somebody over there and they're talking kind of, you go, that's a Christian, I know it. Are you a Christian? I am. Ah! And then you act like long-lost cousins, like who saved each other in the war. And you're just hugging each other and you're doing this and everybody's looking at you like you're nuts. But it's the same thing as being in a foreign country when you're just walking around and all you speak is your lousy American English and everybody else is speaking something you don't understand at all. All you know is hello, goodbye, and where's the bathroom? That's all you know in their language. And you see somebody else who speaks English and you go, oh, you're my best friend now. Let's go get hot dogs. You know, let's go do something American. And so it is with Christians. We're in a foreign land, this planet, and we are passing through one day, we won't live here anymore. And we're only passing through even as quickly as the Greyhound bus goes through El Paso. It's quick. So remember that in your suffering, this is a short trip. As it says as well, this Pilgrims of the Dispersion, the King James Version translates this in a wonderful way. Strangers scattered. Christians, you suffering Christians, you are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, the Roman Empire. Everything was the Roman Empire in those days. And so they had spread out from Rome, from Jerusalem, from everywhere as Nero was getting crazier and crazier. The term scattered is the same word used, of course, which here, dispersion, to disperse, to scattered as seeds. And that was indeed God's intention, even from the persecution, that the Christians would be scattered as seeds. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so while some stayed, suffered the persecution, others tried to avoid it. And you and I can say, oh, what a bunch of wimpies, you know, to go try to avoid the persecution. You and I don't know how we would ever behave in a situation like that. So never bag on anybody else in something you have never experienced. Don't go there. And besides, even in their fear of persecution, God used it to plant the seeds for the gospel in all these other places. And because of persecution, the church grew and grew and grew. And so this letter's going out to these guys. And the letter is, and here we go, I think we're going to get back to something I wanted to get back to. This letter is not just a keep-a-going letter. Okay, guys, keep going. You're passing through. You can do this. Keep going. No, but it is a charge to continue living the Christian life, regardless of the rottenness that comes your way. In a very simple illustration of that, of the way we attempted to raise our girls. And what's that? When you speak with people, you speak to them as if those are people. You speak kindly to people. You don't put the sassy voice on for mom and dad. You don't put the sassy voice on for adults. You are always respectful in your speech and in your behavior, even when you're mad, even when you're in pain. What's the temptation? A kid sits down at the table and just, you know, well, what happened? Well, you know, Sarah come and beat me up and then oh, there's toys are everywhere. I don't want to eat my potatoes. Okay. The temptation for a parent is to say, well, she's had a tough day. So It's totally understandable. But you know, honey, you really shouldn't talk that way. I know you're hurting. No. I don't care what rotten thing has happened to you today. You will speak kindly. And you know what? Some of you are saying, oh, what a horrible parent. Listen to me. That's what this letter is saying to us Christians. I don't care what you're going through. You are going to walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren says it this way. You are here, among other reasons, to represent your king. And people take their notions of him very considerably from their experience with you. So see to it that you live like the master whom you say you serve. Regardless of what's happened in your life. You see, in this spiritual battle that you and I are in, we have an adversary. There's something going on behind the scenes, this spiritual battle. This adversary, his intentions are to discredit the church because he does not want anybody going to heaven. He doesn't want anybody having their sins forgiven. He doesn't want anybody to have eternal life in the Lord. So he goes about trying to discredit the church and discredit Christianity, discredit Jesus. And what happens is Satan will find the Christians whose lives are not consistent with the Word of God and expose them. And so the world can say, see this guy? He's a Christian. Christianity is a sham. You see, and trials and tribulations may come our way even by the hand of Satan. That would cause believers to behave as unbelievers or expose them as unbelievers. And we know that the Lord has Satan's got to ask. Remember we're talking about Satan asked Jesus for Peter. Hey, can I sift the guy? Satan has to ask, which tells me that all the persecutions, the Lord says, go ahead. Why? Because in that persecution, in that difficulty, it's when the genuine Christian grows. But it weeds out the posers. I always think about heaven. And I came up with this idea years ago. And I'll share it with you again. Some of you might remember. You know, we talk about being a Christian, being a born-again believer, the Lord changing your heart, and then here, you know, and then one day you die and you go to the pearly gates and you're in. Why? You said the prayer and you went to church. But really, it's all about what's inside. You know, a person may go to church and even behave themselves pretty good, but if the Lord is not inside, then you're not going to heaven. And all of us, we walk about as, you know, cans of whatever. We're in a can, and we have a label on the can. It says, Christian. And I think when we die, God's got this massive can opener. Let's see if that label matches the contents. And the question is, does your label match the contents or not? Because God will allow, or Satan, to be poking holes in you. And some of the contents spills out. That you and I would understand, whoa, maybe all the contents aren't God. God gives us those opportunities through persecution, through difficulty. And so, the encouragement is you're going to get poked at, but it is for the purifying of the church. It is for the solidifying of your relationship with the Lord. And one more thing on that, we'll continue. You realize that things cannot be tested. Your faith cannot be tested unless there's trouble. I start thinking, my marriage cannot be tested except with trouble. You say you love that person, but then as soon as this happens or that happens, the trouble itself causes you to turn and run. The trouble was testing your commitment, your devotion, your heart. And when you turn and run from a relationship, a commitment that you say your whole heart is all about, when you turn and run from it, what it shows you is that your commitment has been to you and to you alone all along. Because you walked with, say, you walk with the Lord as well, as long as things are going great. Something falls apart, boom, you're gone. Okay, you weren't walking with the Lord. You were walking with you and using God to help. But when everything falls apart, you keep walking. And the Lord strengthens you, makes you silver and gold on the inside. Are you devoted to the Lord or are you devoted to you? That's the question that this whole letter brings up. So our suffering will never exempt us from the necessity to live holy lives. And you'll see it throughout this letter. I mean, Paul writes, what, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, be, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's like, he's like saying, hey, still walk as Christians. Read the word daily. Get into the word of God. Get to know God. Stop using your pain as an excuse to just sit around going, I don't know what to do. And verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you see his aim. It's like, this is hard. This is suffering. I'm not pretending this isn't hard. I'm not pretending like you're not suffering, but walk with the Lord as if everything was coming up roses. Because the fact is this, you're going to heaven, everything does come up roses in your heart and on the inside because that's what goes on forever. Verse 2, see, that was all verse 1. And he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, right there. So mentioned here, we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son, each having their specific work in us, understanding that while it never says Trinity, we see the work of all three, and that is God Almighty in three persons. We have God the Father, elect according to his foreknowledge. With this is the first encouragement, and that is this. Look, I know you're suffering, but listen, you've been chosen by God. God chose you. He chose you. Out of all of these people, he chose you. I know, that's weird enough. But this word elect, and then even according to the foreknowledge of God, this also, this is where the debate ensues in the church, because we get so bored we have to debate about things that we can't control. And we have to debate about things we don't understand, but we pretend to because it makes us feel superior over the person who doesn't see it our way. We're good at that. We're pros. Listen, all who have been saved were, according to Scripture, hand-selected by God, according to His plan, according to His wisdom, according to His understanding. You can't get away from that. Now, there is a teaching out there that demands that some people are chosen like this for heaven, and the rest, by reason, are chosen for hell, and there's nothing you and I can do about it. Even if you don't want to be saved, you're accidentally going, oh no, I'm being saved. And then there are other people who are just demanding to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved, but no, forget it. I didn't choose you. And so basically there's this understanding that, sorry to put it in such crude, simple, oversimplistic terms, but that God ties you to a tree, stands back here, tells you to come, and you can't because He tied you there, and then He shoots you for not coming. Okay, that's non-biblical, okay? That's just not biblical. All right, we need to understand that. Now, John 3:16 says, hey, you know, God, you know, sent His only Son that whoever believe in Him, He gave His only Son, excuse me, not just sent, but gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, anybody, everybody. Salvation, that door is wide open for all. I believe it's a narrow path because it's the path least traveled, for sure. But it is narrow also in the fact that it is only through one door, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So with all of this, God gives us free will, and He gives us responsibility in this salvation. Now, some people believe that God is passive, and then He's just sitting up there wishing and hoping that you make the right decision. This, too, is not biblical. It is so hard. It is a balance in the Scriptures that is difficult to grasp. You and I cannot figure this out, that God is sovereign and His selection is true and He's got it all worked out already from beginning to end. And then His Word tells us we are responsible to choose correctly. We are all held responsible. And the fact is this, every born-again believer was chosen from the foundation of the world. And we are all responsible to choose Him. Now, I want to say that there are many people who would come to church and hear the message. And they believe that, you know, perhaps that God is, He's here, and He's here with open arms, which He certainly is, but that He's waiting on you to make a decision. And that God Almighty, you know, sends out the Word, He sends out all of this, and then He kind of like, you know, leads you into this building, and then He just kind of sits back and just says, ooh, I hope you choose. God is quite proactive in your salvation and in your life. Some of y'all who've been flirting with the Lord, He is big time personal and seeking after you personally, prodding you daily. Even at this moment, the Lord prods at you personally. Again, He's not here just at a distance. I'm going to let you sit here and just listen, and if you like it, then you can give your life to Jesus. No, He is speaking to you in your heart and in your head. And really, in all reality, should I put it this way, God is big time in your face right now. Your face, personally. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. This is Paul explaining something to a bunch of Greeks who got all their idols and they're worshiping all these weird things. And so Paul is trying to help them understand how God has worked, even in their lives to this point. He says, and God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Let me put it simply. He made you born in the family you're born in the country you're born in the city. You talk about the family, those weirdos, yes. And he has given you all of this and then pre-appointed times. There are things that have happened in your life that God set up for that moment to say, hey, I love you. Hey, I don't want you to live a hellish life on earth, and certainly not the hellish hell, for rejecting my love. I have bled and died for you because I want you with me. He does this throughout your life, and I will spare you from the details of every time I can recognize each one of those moments of my unsaved life to bring me to the point where I finally groped and found him right there with me, changing me into a different person. You see, once you give up and grope, you know what happens? Then you become aware that God Almighty had chosen you to love and to cherish forever in glory. He has chosen you to glorify him on earth so that others may come to know him. So, again, when you come to faith in the Lord, you realize, he chose me. He chose me. Seriously, that's the one thing that breaks me more than anything. I said, why me? Why do I get to be saved? It is an amazing gift. So I want to say that, look, the Lord is going to bug you till the day you die. And I tell you what, if you want to be separated from God for all eternity, I think, wouldn't that just be bad enough? But I think it is also carried with it is the embarrassment of having rejected him so many times when he had given you a chance. And God has given you that chance right now. Do not reject the salvation of the Lord. Okay, so there we have the Father who chose us. And we have the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. We are purified, which is what the word sanctified means. We're purified by the Spirit of God to be made a saint, to be set apart for his service. We see this purification of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And the fact is that when you are saved, what happens is you are born of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you because that is where God's work needs to be done. You cannot purify yourself. It's impossible. You have tried. But the Holy Spirit convicts us, reminds us of the Word of God with his Holy Spirit upon you and in you. He is like a teacher, an inner teacher. And our job is obedience to what the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Now the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you the things of the Word of God. Please, don't try to do this without the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs is to bring to remembrance the things the Word of God has said. You can't remember stuff you never did. You know, I can't remember skinning an alligator. I just can't remember that. Maybe the Lord will bring that to my remembrance. No, because that's stupid. So just read the Word of God, please. The Word of God. This is what we need for our growth. And as I had read to you from chapter 2, and we'll get to that when we get to that. And then also we have Jesus, the sprinkling of the blood. You see, Jesus paid for it all. In his sprinkling, his blood was more precious than gold and silver. We'll get to that when we get to verse 18 and 19. You know, we've been redeemed not by silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. And so, well, what is this business of the sprinkling of the blood? Well, in the Old Testament, we see sprinkling of blood on several occasions, but we see it sprinkled on people three times. Exodus chapter 4, in ratifying the law, and that is just establishing the covenant with his people. And then in Exodus chapter 29, it was sprinkled on the priests in their service to the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 14, it's sprinkled on lepers. Lepers who have been healed by the Lord, cleansed by the Lord, as it would say. And so, to us, we understand the leper one, don't we? We come to him as lepers. As leprosy represents sin, and just, we all come to the Lord as lepers. And when his blood is sprinkled on us, we're made clean. We're made different. It's an amazing thing. And you know, I'm happy with that. And I have been happy with that. It's an amazing, but there's, excuse me, I'm getting so excited. But there's the, also, when Jesus sprinkled his blood on us, and which we know is the only thing that cleanses us of sin, he also established a covenant with us. He established a deal signed in his blood. And that is, I have forgiven you. You are forgiven. You are mine. That's a pretty good deal. But then also, as it was with the priests, we will see as we read on in 1 Peter as well, that we have become a royal priesthood. And that once we're saved and we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we become a kingdom of priests. And what? We are not just his servants, but also the people in this world that if anybody wants to know God, they can come to us and we do the pointing. We work as the mediators between the world and the Lord. Not because you are, you know, necessarily good at this, not because there's something really special about you that God chose you. Oh yeah, you're a priest. No. It's just that if you have been chosen by God, sprinkled by his blood, you are given a responsibility. And by the way, there is no way you and I can live this priesthood out unless we are truly walking with God. And again, serving the master and living as the master that we say we serve. And so, God's given us an unbreakable deal. He's given us a cleansing of our sins, and he's given us a responsibility. That's what he gave you when he chose you. It's an amazing thing. And finally, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's a common greeting of all of these letters, you know, grace and peace to you. It's the Greek and the Hebrew greeting all together in one. The Greeks would greet one another with, you know, grace, and the Jews greet one another with peace, which is, you know, shalom. You know, we've heard that, and so we say, okay, that's what they did with that. But I just think it's really good the fact that whenever we see these together, grace always comes first, because you and I want peace in our lives, don't we? Well, you ain't gonna get no peace until you get the grace first. There's no way that we can understand God and his plan and to be at rest and be content and godly in him until we have understood his grace and received his grace. And part of grace is the fact that he did all the work and we didn't. We just believed and something weird happened to us. But if you are in a works-based relationship with the Lord, you'll never be at peace. Because you're going to be dependent upon your behavior, your performance every day, and that is going to go up and down, up and down. And so there's no peace in that. But there's amazing peace when we consider, wow, God loved me so much, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. He paid my debt. I didn't ask him to. He not only paid my debt, he chased me down after paying my debt. God has worked very hard for you and me, and he continues to work. Which of you, do not raise your hand, which of you are not walking with Jesus? God is working hard on your behalf to give you everything. And you have been so foolish to reject it. You have believed that this world and all the little trinkets that it offers is what life is. You said, I can't go to church, too many hypocrites. You're right, got some hypocrites. But that doesn't change the fact that God himself is genuine. You want eternal life? Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Pray a prayer. Get it done. He's been after you. Give him, just grope for him, and you'll go, oh my goodness, you're right here. He loves you. Say, you know, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. I want a different life. Repent. I repent of my sins. I turn to you. Thank you for washing me clean. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Help me to walk with you from this point on. And thank you for choosing me. Some of y'all waiting for your life to all put together before you do that. Let's just be real. If you could put your life together, wouldn't it be together right now? So take your crazy life. Take your sins. Take your failures, your shortcomings, and bring them to the Lord and say, this is all I have. And the Lord will say, welcome home. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of your love. We praise you for your Holy Spirit working on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for chasing me down all those years. Thanks for chasing some of these people down, all of these people. And I ask that they would just get real with you and finally just grope. How wonderful that you are so near, so available to anybody. And Lord, for those who are going through suffering and they're struggling just to, they just feel like, what's the use? Well, Lord, may we understand that you have called us to walk with you and you have given us the ability by your Holy Spirit in troubled times, that you would be glorified. And so, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on the suffering today. Remind us what we have. We're just passing through. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.